Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you, Father, for those words of encouragement. Bless our heart today as we study and look at your word, this area of Christian suffering. Thank you for your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The question has often been, how do we as believers handle difficulty, tragedies, suffering, disappointment? And I was noticing on the Apostle Paul movie that my wife had on one day, and just as the people that were to be martyred were walking into the arena where lions were going to tear them apart, and there was women and children, men, women, and children that were involved. One man yelled out, "It will only hurt for a short time. It'll only hurt for a short time. Then they'll go into the presence of God." You know, sometimes that short time to us can seem like a very long time. I think of people who have had... friend of mine that is suffering in a wheelchair ever since birth. That probably seems like an eternity or a long time, but when the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to seem like a very short time. In fact, it's almost going to seem like nothing. And we're going to rejoice in the deliverance that we have. To handle the difficulties of this life, as we read from our scripture in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that we are to rejoice and take solace in the fact that our sufferings are only for a short time. I want to just give a few examples of people that were living in extremely difficult times. James chapter 5, verse 13, it basically says that if you have a light sickness, just simply pray. That means that if you have a cold or flu or something that is easily controlled, maybe by antibiotic or just simply enough time, it just goes away. But then the next verse says that if you're really sick, that means unto death. That sickness is going to ultimately lead to your death. Then he says to gather people around you, have them pray the prayer of faith, and you'll be healed. And I think you're healed in one of two ways. Either actually healed, and I do believe in healing, but not in faith healers. If they had any power, there'd be a line from here to the Kokomo city limits of people getting healed, but that doesn't happen. But I do believe that God does heal on occasion for whatever purpose in that person's life. But that's a sickness unto death. So that implies who James was writing to. He was writing to Christians. And the inference is the fact that Christians do get sick. They get the flu, they get colds. We get these minor aggravations that maybe keep us from doing what we want to do that day. But also, Christians do suffer even more deeply than that. They can have an illness that may last them all their life. They may have an illness maybe later in life that brings the end of life. And so Christians do get sick. What kind of prompted this message in one way is that I do scan through Facebook and see people's different reactions to various things. And I'm not so much concerned about the unbelieving world because I wouldn't expect anything else from them. But sometimes I'm very concerned and burdened of heart at people's attitudes concerning a just found out illness or an illness that's been going on a long time, beginning to express doubt as to the love of God or whether God even exists. Why does he let so much suffering go on in the world? And it grieves my heart because a lot of these people have been raised in the church, been raised in faith. I just read an article or a short blurb of a young girl up at Winona Lake. She said that she's had so much trauma in her life that her faith is beginning to be shaken. And she's been raised in a Christian home, been taught in Christian Sunday school and church. And I think it's the deception of the enemy that wants us to think if we suffer as a Christian, God is not present. God is not there. And so to give you some examples, we might go back to the Old Testament first. And we can think of many examples of how good people suffered. How they were conquered by armies and how their families were destroyed and their children murdered and killed. And yet they were believers. We can think of other instances. For instance, I guess the classic one is Job himself. We'll refer to him at the end on how he suffered greatly physically. The loss of his children, the loss of his economic standing, and then experiencing horrible disease in his own body. We can think of others. David, for instance, in Psalms 141 to 148, how he cried out to the Lord. He says, "You have anointed me king. Why am I not king? Here I am running around the desert for the last 10 years since my anointing, and I'm still not king." And then God reassured him that he would be king and that what he was learning was for his purposes. We come into the New Testament, we think of the person. I think there's many examples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of people, good people suffering. Christ delivered some. He didn't deliver them all. But he did go about healing indiscriminately. He was the one faith healer that I could believe in, okay? He actually had results to his healing ability. But anyways, then you can think of many instances where Christ brought healing in multiple different ways to people's bodies. And then we think of the Apostle Paul. He went out threatening believers and bringing them back to be persecuted, given over to the lions. And yet, those believers, such as Stephen, influenced him that ultimately made him open to God when he spoke to him. There's a lot of examples. We come into present time, and as I think back over my years of ministry, of the people that I have sat with, some for long hours, some for a short time, and they would ask the pastor to come. And what was I to do? I was to give them assurance that they were saved in the first place, Some people begin to have their faith shaken. They think that if they're suffering, maybe they wasn't saved. And so you have to give them assurance of their salvation, of their faith that they'd expressed in Christ. And I can remember many times, sometimes standing or sitting beside them or sitting on the bed, taking them by the hand and looking them in the eye and giving them assurance that their suffering is not going to be for nothing. It's going to count for something. You know, sometimes these people, they could have family and friends and kids and everybody around them, but they always seem to want that assurance from the pastor. And they want it to be a strong assurance. And sometimes Satan tries to put in my own head, sometimes, as to what they're going through and where is God at this particular point in time. And so you look them in the eye and you give them assurance from God's word that their suffering isn't going to be in vain. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go and visit my neighbor. He is 42 years old. Due to the results of diabetes, he has now lost his right leg above the knee, about 4 inches above the knee. They had great hope for a long time. Now he's on dialysis. His kidneys have totally failed. And as a result, now they're on the left leg. At first, they took his toes. Then they took the top of his foot. Then they took just above the ankle. And now yesterday, I knew that they had operated just below the knee. And Leonard was a very healthy individual. I remember when they moved in next door. He was a big man. And there's a three-seated couch on his pickup truck. And he literally picked up that couch, put it over his shoulders, stepped off the back of the truck, and walked it into the garage. And I thought, oh my word. I couldn't believe it. But now he is probably about 200 pounds and very weak and can barely move his own wheelchair. So I had an opportunity yesterday. His wife said that he was suffering from anxiety and various other mental things. And she wondered if I could go and help give him some assurance. When I first arrived there at Wellbrook, he was going to have lunch, and there was one of his high school friends there. I let them talk, and then he had to go to his room, take care of some physical needs. I sat there thinking, Lord, this is going to be all about you. What am I possibly going to say to him that's going to encourage him and help relieve some of his anxiety? And while I was sitting there for about a half hour, well, then they returned, his friend went on. After he had finished his lunch, I got into a chair next to him. And I told him, I says, Leonard, I understand that you're suffering from anxiety, which I can surely understand. And he said, yeah, I'm in. He says, I'm just wondering if it's really worth it all. And he knows that if he stopped dialysis, it'd be a matter of 48 hours and he'd be in the presence of God. I said, well, let's not think about that particular aspect now, but I will tell you that whatever decision you make according to your health care, that is totally your decision. It's not your wife's. Not your kids, it's not me or any doctors, anybody else. That's a personal decision. But I said, in the meantime, And so I gave him, I had these notes on my phone, so I gave him a mini sermon as to, and used some of these verses to try to encourage his heart. And after we prayed together, he said he did feel better, and he knows that there's a better life coming. Well, here's how he knows that. If you go over to Colossians, just for a moment, Colossians chapter 3, and I realize I'm a person of context, and I realize that chapter 3 is talking about the standards for moral Christian living. But I also think that the first few verses apply not only to our moral living, but it also gives us insight as to what we are to look forward to as believers if we are called upon or called to deal with suffering. He says this in the very first verse of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's just look at that just briefly. The verb raised with Christ equals co-resurrected at the moment of salvation. Imagine that. When we are put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then co-partners in the results of his resurrection and of his resurrection. And he's encouraging us to see things that are above. What things do we want to look forward to or into? It's the mystery of salvation, to just simply be thankful for that, that we're saved by grace, not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. We have salvation full and complete, and all that that encounters is that we are delivered from eternal separation from God. We are saved. We are preserved in him. We have sanctification. These are all what I used to call 10-cylinder words. Imputation, propitiation, sanctification, glorification, justification, and all these long words, but have very significant meaning for us. Those have all been accomplished at the cross. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we are now privileged to all of that. That's an eternal value. What it means about looking ahead, well, I'll get to that in a minute here. But the mysteries, look at the mysteries of sanctification, glorification, salvation, and all these wonderful things. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Not only will that help us in our moral living, but it'll help us when we suffer to set our minds. This has the idea of think. I find out that a lot of times, and I guess any age, people just fail to think. I like to daydream. I'm a good daydreamer. And back one time in the third grade, we were taking a spelling test. And I was fascinated on a squirrel outside in the trees. And I'd written down about 5 spelling words, but I hadn't gone any further because I was concentrating on that squirrel. The teacher come by. She was not a very tall lady. I think she was about 4'9" or 11", something like that. And she gave me a whack across the back that brought me back to reality. And then she gave me the rest of the words, the rest of the 20 words, and I got them right. But anyway, she had to wake me up. Sometimes I know I've been in my study or a place of meditation. In fact, even this morning, Norma says, she yelled at me, "What are you doing? Where are you at?" You know, something wasn't getting done. I don't remember what it was right now. But I was in deep thought. I was thinking. And there's a time to think. He says, set your mind, think. Have an internal disposition like a compass that sets direction. On my phone, I have a compass. And every once in a while, I like to check it. I enjoy the one on the car. Because one time, it was a dark, rainy night. And we were coming home from Noblesville, and we had to go a different way through the country. I don't know where we were at, but I had that compass that got me back on the right path. You know, a compass is set in a direction. And that's what he's thinking, that's what his thought is here. Think. Have an inner disposition like a compass that's set on direction. Set your mind. Now, here's what I was going to say a minute ago. My mom was notorious about telling us mind over matter. This isn't exactly that, but what he's saying is eternity over the present. In other words, what he's encouraging people to do in their thinking about these things, about these spiritual benefits that we have in Christ, that blessing can overshadow what we are going through at the present, but we need to look through the difficulty to eternity. And that's what I tried to get Leonard to do yesterday. He has suffered some horrendous things over the last 5-6 years, and I can't even imagine what it would be like. But the message is the same to him as well as to me, who is in relatively good health, I guess. God has called me to a ministry of encouraging people, and he's called other people to suffer, so I have somebody to minister to, I suppose. I don't know. But hey, we'll find out in eternity. But either in good health, bad health, whatever it is, whatever our difficulty is now, he wants us to pierce through the darkness of the present and focus on eternity and our eternal benefits. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Have died. The verb is past tense, indicating that Christ died, and by faith, we are united with him in his death. What did his death accomplish? It accomplished all of our physical difficulties, didn't it? It's going to be gone. There's coming a day when there is not going to be any sickness or death or crying or mourning. That day is coming because Christ died and we are co-partners with him in that death. Hidden with him in his death. Your life is hidden with him. And this, and I think there's at least three beautiful reasons as to what makes this so wonderful. First one. We have a common life with the Father and the Son. If you go over to 1 Corinthians, just for a moment. I don't know how fast I am on this anymore. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, before that. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I noticed that James McDonald, when he turns to Scripture, he's in no big hurry, and he has a large audience in front of him. And so he takes his time getting there oftentimes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Next page over. Verse 17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When we express faith in Christ, we become joined, melded, fused together with him. That's the first one. We have a common life with the Father, Son, and even the Holy Spirit. Number two, believer has a new life. Let's go to 1 John just for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. But go back to that verse. The believer has a new life. We are fused with Christ, and we are now going to be like him when he appears. Let's go to the third beautiful promise. The believer is eternally secure and is privileged to all God's blessings. We have privilege to all of God's blessings. When we look through our despair and our darkness of despair and hurting and whatever it may be, and look into his presence. You know, I always liked that kind of, and why I didn't maybe appreciate it when I was young, when Mom would say, you have to have mind over matter. I'd go out and I'd say, well, I mowed a little bit, but it's too hot. She'd say, mind over matter, go get at it. And so you'd go get at it. Mind over eternity, that's what gets us through. That's what gives us the ability. I have to look to eternal benefits in order to have enough courage to go into a sick room and encourage them. If I didn't have a good prospect as to what was happening beyond this shadowy time, I wouldn't be able to give any encouragement. And that's why I often said, even at memorial services, it's not so much dealing with the person that has already gone into the presence of God, it's dealing with the people there and giving them hope that hopefully this person was a believer. And we can have the same hope as we say of them right now. They are rejoicing with God in heaven. We look forward to that. And it gets us through our grief and through our disappointments. Verse 4 has this to say. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. When we have the temptation, Satan tempts us to lose our faith. He's asking us to follow in a state of discouragement and lawlessness. We are secured with Christ for all eternity. In conclusion, there's two verses that I would like for you to refer to. The first one is in Job chapter 19 and verse 25. I won't ask you to turn to that, but in the context of that, Job had been suffering, I can't even put it into words, immensely, greatly, horribly. In fact, it gives you a little rundown as to what he had been experiencing up to that present time. His friends were lousy counselors. They would come to him and, Well, what sin did you commit? Or why? That's why you're suffering all of this. The one I liked the most was the comment by his wife that she was repulsed at his breath. there can be times for that. A good morning kiss is not always the best time. But anyways, she was repulsed at him. Everybody had left him. Children were making light of him, making fun of him. I remember one time seeing a lady in our community that was challenged. And she was sitting out on the front step, and a couple little boys, I was about their same age, I guess, 10, 11, they were making a lot of fun of her. They were doing things to her, poking her with sticks. And she would just sit there Indian style and wouldn't make a move. And I happened to come by on my bike. I was collecting for the paper, I think. And I got off my bike and I said, "What are you doing?" And, we're just seeing if she'll move or whatever. And I says, "Cut it out." And I mean it right now. And they did. And I remember sitting down beside her, and she had a tear coming down her eye, and she couldn't express herself too much. And I said, "I'm sorry about that." But I says, "Most of us, as my mom has taught me, we need to love you." And I patted her on the shoulder and went on my way. But anyways, Job was prodded like that from his friend. From his wife, for the person who had committed her love to him. It was just too much for her to bear. Then in verse 19 and verse 25, Job explains, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Wow, what a statement. Now I want you to turn now actually to Job, the last chapter. And let's see, here's Job. There's Psalms, comes after Job. Okay, in 42, Job makes a declaration. And it's his final confession. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" What belief did Job, after all of his suffering, become knowledgeable of? He become knowledgeable of God, of how God is supreme, God is superior. He has the right to do anything that he wishes to do with me, or allow anything happen that would bring glory to him. All of our sickness and all of our despair and all of our disappointments and everything is so that we bring glory to him. We continue to trust him. The sovereignty of God become a very real thing to Job. God is sovereign. He created the universes. Who am I to complain as to what would be allowed to happen to me? Or how can I use this situation to bring glory to God? And I think that We have to realize in all of our hurts and all of our ills and all of our disappointments and all of our tragedies, God is sovereign. And that's what he wants us to recognize. I think as we think about human suffering, it is tragic, beyond belief. But there's coming a day, if we look forward, look ahead into eternity, there's a better day coming. Johnny, there's a day coming when you're going to stand and jump and shout and rejoice in God. There's coming a day, all of us, with all of our weaknesses, whatever they may be. I don't know what's going to take me into eternity. Something is. Whether it be a car accident, maybe instantaneous, maybe something going in my body right now I'm not aware of. But I know that beyond that, there's eternity. And this light temporal suffering will ultimately fade into nothingness. God wants us to glorify him in all that we experience in life. Whether it be good and whether it be bad. He wants us to rejoice in him. My encouragement is, look through the darkness. Look through to eternity, where there is no more suffering, no more crying, no more death. For the former things will have all been gone, fade into nothing. We have all eternity to be with him. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for the few moments that we've had sharing your word. We just pray, Father, that if a time comes, whether we have to or call upon to help another individual to help them to see eternity, or even ourselves, we don't know what you have planned, but we know that you are sovereign, and whatever it will be something that we can glorify you, whether it be by life or by death. Help us, Lord, to take our strength from you in the prospect of eternity. Be with our people. Everyone has their own anxieties, has their own fears, has their own difficulties. But help us to look through the blackness of the moment to see the light of eternity, which is forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.